Take your Bible, please, and go to 1 Peter chapter 5. I have basically two verses of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. I want to talk to you about the God of all grace. Now, Beth, are you and Miss Joyce cutting up over there? Is that what? Having their own hallelujah time. You're what, friends? They're friends, yeah. They're getting acquainted, too. There we go. Yeah, amen. Well, I'm glad they're friends. I'm glad they're our friend. I sure am glad they're my friend. Miss Joyce taught me through the music she wrote that I can't even walk without him holding my hand. And Beth showed me that I can't walk without her also holding my hand. So I got Jesus on one side and Beth on the other. And I'm happy with that. Brother Bill Sturm said to me one time, he said, "Brother Wayne, I don't want this misunderstood. But," he said, "if I got Jesus and Martha, I don't need nobody else." And I thought that was a sweet thing. And, of course, we all know that we do need one another. Amen. Now, 1 Peter 5. I want to talk to you, as you will notice down around verse 10. After he has said to us regarding the work of the enemy, "Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished of your brethren that are in the world," he says, "but," conjunctive word, "the God of all grace, who's called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now let's first talk about, if he is the God of all grace, let's talk about, now, it didn't say he's just the God of saving grace. He is the God of saving grace. You know that. But he's the God of all grace. And you say, well, what other kind is there? Everything that has to do with his redemptive purpose is an act of grace on his part, on your life and mine. His saving grace captured us when we were lost. His sanctifying grace, the moment he saved us, took hold of us and is working out an eternal plan, which these verses speak of. Everything is about his grace. So what is that grace? It's the unmerited favor of God's influence in and on the heart. Can I repeat that? The unmerited favor of God's influence in the heart. Now, that influence starts when you're born again because the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. The body, the Bible says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not live at the church as far as a building. You are the church. We saw this morning, you are the household of God, and he lives in that house and in this house. And so from the moment you're saved, the unmerited favor of God's influence is in your heart, carrying out a particular work that God has designed. And in God's mind, now are you listening? In God's mind, it's already accomplished fully, but it hadn't been accomplished fully in our experience. Did you know that as far as God's concerned, we've got a brand new body? If the body of this tabernacle be destroyed, we have a house, speaking of a body, eternal in the heavens. That means with God, it's already taken care of. So when that pain hits you in this physical body, just remember God's already got it taken care of. It's coming your way. Some of you say, "I wish you'd hurry up and get here." And we want it to happen. And we look forward to it happening. But we do not want to short circuit anything God wants to do with us again, because he started the good work. We want him to perform it. And I just want to say, because somebody mentioned to me just in the last 10 days or so of someone that took their life. There's not anything more selfish or ungodly than a so-called child of God taking their life. Can you imagine? And I do think a child of God can do that for a series of reasons. Child of God could do that because they got out and got to messing with some type of substance, burn up half their brain, and that's a tragedy. Boy, how you treat your body, you may get it back and you may not. And there are drugs out there right now that makes moonshine alcohol that the bootleggers made when I was a kid look like drinking water. You know, most of the guys that made moonshine, you could sober up. Now, they did have a condition. I won't go into it. But the bootleggers would sometimes strain their mash through car radiators. Do you know what is a part of a car radiator? You have flues down in it. And that is soldered with lead. And if you drain or filter as a sieve, as a strainer, a radiator for your homemade alcohol, you're picking up lead. And lead at a toxic level will paralyze you. And they had a condition where I grew up among the bootleggers known as Jake's paralysis. I said to my parents when I got old enough to realize what they're talking about, I said, what in heaven's name is Jake paralysis? And they said, son, it's where they filtered their homemade alcohol through a car radiator and they picked up the lead and it's paralyzed their body. It's poisonous. And so I'm just telling you, you can do things and God will forgive you and we're all to say 10,000 hallelujahs. But he may not let you walk again because you did something you can't get back. And God who saved you, listen to me, has a grace for every day till he calls you home if you and I don't go do something completely goofy. I mean, it's more than evil or immoral. It's just completely goofy that you would set on a pathway of destruction, mess up your mind, take your life. And I've always wondered, this is conjecture on my part, but here I am, a child of God. I should have been living for God. I have no business going to heaven other than I've short-circuited God's purpose in my life to stay here as long as he wants me to stay here. And I ascend up to the presence of God and suppose God said, what are you doing here? I did not call you here. Folks, the most important stewardship you have as a child of God is your life and how you spend it and how you invest it. And the God of all grace, that grace, all grace beyond saving grace, is the influence of God in the heart. And that's a wonderful thing. Praise him every day for it. Now, with that said, the God of all grace, I want to mention several things to you. First thing I want to mention to you, if you keep notes, with the phrase, the God of all grace, think with me about that phrase when it says the God, not a God, but the God of all grace. First thing is, our God is the one and only God of grace. There is no other true and living God. There is no other God that is a God of grace. Every other so-called religion has for its finality death and hopelessness. Christianity has for its message not one of death, but one of life, eternal and abundant. Jesus said, you know, I've come that they might have life and it more abundant. And so our Father in heaven is the God from whom all mercy comes. Wasn't long ago something was being said, and I don't want to come across super spiritual, because we preachers especially, will use phraseology sometimes that we know better than to use. And the person said, boy, I was lucky on that, wasn't I? And I had to bite my tongue not to say, is it praise luck or is it praise God? Let me tell you something, folks. Just like there ought not be a bunch of vulgar four-letter words in your vocabulary, L-U-C-K, you need to consider a vulgar word. Now, either you've got where you've gotten because you're lucky, or you've gotten where you've gotten because of God, and there's not room for both. No, it just can't be, but they cannot coexist. Are you going to say when something wonderful happens, praise chance, or are you going to say praise God? You praise God. So our Father in heaven, I repeat, is the God from whom all mercy comes. One of the songs that this church has faithfully sang through the years is Great is Thy Faithfulness. It will not strike you as unusual. You know these words by heart. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, not chance, Lord, unto me. So, folks, when we sing those songs, we need to think about what we're singing and say to the Lord, I try to say this before any worship experience, private or at corporate, God, don't let me stand there today and sing words I'm not even thinking about because I got my mind on somebody else or something else. Let me present to you, because the hymn book is a book of worship through music. The biggest book in the Bible is called Psalms. It's the song book, and it's right in the middle. And the longest book in the Bible. God takes singing very seriously. In the old hymn, Marching to Zion, one of the verses says, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. Now, you can be sick, you can have respiratory trouble, you can just be nauseated and I don't feel good, I probably ought to leave the building type thing, and you just don't feel like singing. That's totally understandable to God. But for me to be in average health and sound mind, and Brother David, as one who is helping us in that portion to lead us in worship, and us just standing there, I sat there like a bump on a log and not sing, is a reflection against him. Because the only person I can think of, well, I just can't sing. You can, and I'm not being funny, you can make a sincere, joyful noise unto the Lord. And folks, if no other reason, I'd sing to show whose side I'm on. I don't want nobody to think I don't know him, don't love him, and don't want to present to him the very best I can present to him. We don't have anything that does not come from him. Our salvation is a gift of his unmerited favor. It should be received with a grateful heart of joy and thanksgiving. And the psalmist wrote these words in Psalm 68. Blessed is the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Folks, we praise him that he's who he is. We praise him that he has saved us. But we praise him, he's loaded us daily with benefits. Have you thought about his benefits? You say, well, like what? Did somebody help you out of the bed this morning? Did somebody help you get dressed this morning? Could you put on your shoes and tie your shoes? Did you have enough balance to get into a shower or a tub and bathe yourself? Did you know which way to go when you got out of the house and need to come to church? Now, folks, there's a lot of stuff being said and a lot of criticism and a lot of sometimes jokes, and it's totally inappropriate to joke. But there are certain occasions. Now, listen to me carefully and listen to all this. This is not a political statement. This is a sincere statement of Christianity and Christ in us. There are certain occasions that it's obvious that something is cognitively wrong with our sitting president. And the reason it's wrong for me and you to say anything other than pray for the man is that it may be this time in less than 30 days you're in the same shape. That's serious stuff. You say, well, Pastor, if I am, ought not. I understand somebody that's in that shape does not need to be the leader of the free world, but that's beside the point. I'm supposed to be a Christian regardless of what's going on in the free world or the world that's not free. I need to represent Christ. And so that's pitiful. And we need to do better in response to it. It's not wrong to say that ought not be, but it is wrong to make jokes of it and that sort of thing. So, our God is the only God of grace, and we need his benefits every day. Every day. Number two, in the text it says, the God of all grace, quote, who has called us. Look at that phrase. Our God has called us unto himself, which means he called us from deadness to life. You were dead spiritually. There was no spiritual life inside of you. There was physical life, but no spiritual life. And I like to illustrate it like this. When I grew up, first car we had no AM radio, much less anything else. Later on, we had a car with AM radio. First car I had AM radio, the first one I owned. Boy, they came out with a thing called an FM converter. Wow. there's a whole world out on FM frequency. I didn't know FM existed. That thing wasn't no much over a half inch tall and about 4 or 5 inches wide. And you could mount that right up onto the bottom of the dashboard. Now, you couldn't get that on AM, but if you flip the switch to go to FM, there's something there to be known and be heard that wasn't even available on AM. And, of course, it wasn't too many years that FM became standard equipment along with AM. And then some years ago, they came out with a thing called XM, satellite radio. And there's a whole world out there. And what you had to buy in order to get these things was a FM receiver. You can't receive it on AM. And then when XM came out, they sold XM receivers. You mounted them on your dash. And you could get that signal that you wasn't equipped to get. Folks, when you are born, you have no receiver for the things of God. None. None are righteous, none understand, and none seek after God. But as the hymn writer said in Victory in Jesus, He sought me, He bought me, and the moment the power of the gospel by the Spirit of God invaded my life and awakened inside of me a capacity to receive what before. See, God's always been there. The gospel's always been the gospel, but I couldn't get it. But grace gave me the capacity to hear, understand, and received, and confession was made with my mouth as I believed in the heart, and the marvelous transaction took place, and I was born again just like it was with you. So in salvation, God gives you something you didn't have, and in that instantaneous call of salvation, He delivers you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light and of the dear Son of God. So here's what I want to say about that. Salvation is the call of God's Spirit through the gospel in the heart of a lost man. When we pray for a lost people to be saved, we are praying, dear God, would you cause them to want what they don't want? Would you cause them to understand what they can't understand? Would you cause them with the gifts of faith and repentance to see, hear, and believe and desire what no mortal can cause another mortal to want? That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, the dunamis of God. We get our word dynamite. The dunamis of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, whether he's a Jew or a Greek. And he said, and by the way, it is for the Jew first. Now we Gentiles need to be humble because the gospel is for the Jew first. And if you're not praying for the Jewish people to come to know the real Messiah, Jesus, now they think he's going to come. But folks, he's really going to come again. He's already been one time. And so we need to pray for them. God's call in the heart of a lost man causes the Holy Spirit to override the spiritual deadness and brings in spiritual life. And here is the biblical example of that. Physically in the scripture, there's a guy in that tomb named Lazarus. He has no life. He has no understanding. He has no capacity, not even to wiggle a finger. And Jesus at the tomb says, Lazarus, come forth. And where death was, God himself, Christ, speaks life into what was deadness. And one who prior to that could not wiggle a finger comes forth. Folks, when you walk by a corpse, that corpse has no life. Did you ever walk by and say, man, he looks swelled. They didn't do a very good job of him. He doesn't look good. And that corpse opened up one eye and say, well, bud, you don't look so hot yourself. You think that ever happens? No. No. There's nothing there to be offended. There's nothing there to respond. But boy, just like when Jesus spoke and where death was and Lazarus, he comes forth. God the Holy Spirit through the gospel story. That's why the gospel is the power of God. And I want to say this with clarity and kindness. You need to share your testimony. I'm for your testimony. And if you heard that, do right this way, would you? Your testimony is not the gospel. Your testimony is a word about what the gospel did inside of you. But you must tell them, if you're going to give them the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. This is not about how my life has changed. It's about how Christ has changed my life. You understand? When I get through sharing a word of gospel, a word of testimony, if it's about how I changed, I've missed it. I need to relate to them how Jesus Christ changed my life, because he overcame, paid for our sin, overcame death, and absolutely paid the penalty for me. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day, and he can change your life too if you will repent of your sin like I did. And so we give the opportunity. We give the general call. And as we go out giving the general call to receive Christ, the Spirit says come, the bride says come, you're the bride, you're calling people to repentance. As you do that with the gospel, the Holy Spirit strangely will take some and give to them an effectual call. Isn't it interesting? You can be in a church service, and there can be X number of lost people and X number of saved people. And out of the ones that's lost, that preacher can preach the same sermon. They heard every syllable of every word that the other lost people had. And maybe two people come to give their hearts to Christ and the rest of them don't. What happened there? Was the gospel more powerful to them? It's what the Spirit did. Dear God, if you don't do something today, nothing is going to be done. All is vain, the hymn writer said, except the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And we want God to be in our midst. We want him to show up. We want to have an atmosphere. As he inhabits the praises of his people, his church ought to be together and praise his blessed holy name, for he is worthy of it. And so when the Spirit of God comes to live within a man's heart, for the first time in his life, he's able to make a godly decision. Prior to then, he has no interest in godliness. If you could force a lost man to go to heaven against his will, when he got there, he'd be more uncomfortable than he is in church, because he doesn't have a nature for that. But once he's saved, he now has a nature where he can make godly decisions. In Genesis chapter 6, here's what God said. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, meaning man's purposes and desires, was only evil continually, meaning every day. And that's what are the desires of lost people every day. These chaplains have dealt with a number of issues that's too detailed or to talk about, and I wouldn't know all they've dealt with. But in some of what they've dealt with, I've had phone conversation with them. And folks, you just can't imagine how that here's a man and he's got enough understanding of what the liberals would call the puritanical morality of the hour. But he absolutely is helpless when he is propositioned to do a particular evil thing. When you're born again, you understand that something is evil, and you do not have an appetite to say, let me see how deep into wickedness I can get. It becomes repulsed because the Spirit of God in you is there, Jesus said, to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, the presence of it. Righteousness, my need for it. And judgment, the fact that I will one day face God. Every child of God is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible says he shall give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Now, that's not for the sake of salvation. Salvation was settled at the cross. But I can't live any way I want to live and think. You know, here's our concept. I'm going to live any way I want to live. I'm going to go to church on Sunday. I'm going to get in the altar and say, God, forgive me. And I'll have no effects of that sin after that. Wrong. There's a principle of the sower. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. God will forgive your sin, but when you sow to the flesh, corruption is coming in. If you sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. You must understand, Paul said God said, I've set before you a blessing and a curse. Paul said, if you can understand that the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh wars against the Spirit, and they are contrary to one another. There's an old Indian proverb that said, I see a white dog and a black dog fighting in my mind. And somebody asked him, which one wins? And he said, whichever one I say sick 'em to. Now, if you're going to say sick 'em and lose yourself into carnality, you're going to live like a lost person. And if you don't have conviction, you may very well be lost. Because Jesus said, the Spirit is come to bear witness of me, and he will convict you of where you're living. You can't live and try to convince me that the Holy Spirit goes on vacation and he's just not around today. This is his day off. He doesn't have a day off. And the way you know you're saved more than any other way is this. Listen carefully. You can commit as a saved person the sins that you used to commit, but you can't commit them with the joy and celebration that you once did, because it causes a vexation into the heart of the child of God. The Spirit himself is grieved, and he won't let you get by with it, feel good about it. You know, without me having to say this, go tell your husband or wife off. You just give them a piece of your mind. You put him or her in their place. And buddy, it won't be 30 seconds you think, what did I act such a fool for? Because in your heart, you're grieved. You just can't do that. And so when we are lost because of our sinful nature, we are not capable of godly choices. We're only able and capable of ungodly choices, but salvation changes that. And God's unmerited favor comes to us in the power of his Spirit and draws us to him. And Jesus made this statement in John 6, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There is no such thing as salvation that is not wrought by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates. That's the only way you can be saved. It's not about walking an aisle. We ask people, would you like to publicly receive Christ? Because we believe that is an evidence that their heart is changed and they want to receive Christ and they're not ashamed of it. And Romans tells us that the man who truly believes is not ashamed. And so we ask people, would you like to pray to receive Christ? Would you like to publicly confess your faith and make a public profession of your faith? That's appropriate to do that, but it's not the aisle that we walk. There's no special power in the aisle that saves. It's the Spirit that saves, that regenerates. Now, the third thing I want to mention to you is the phrase, to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. You see that in that verse 10? To his eternal glory in Christ. Now, here's what I want to share out of that phrase. When saved, we belong to God for time and eternity. Now, how do we know that? Well, he does what he does to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. That assures us of why we are saved, that God has called us to his eternal glory. He didn't call us to a temporary relationship. John 3:16, shall have everlasting life. When does everlasting end? It does not, by virtue of the meaning. And the final stage of our salvation is called glorification. When the day you got saved, that's called justified, the penalty of sin, past, present, and future, was taken away, and there is therefore now no condemnation to anybody who's in Christ Jesus. Say amen. You're glad of that, aren't you? Once you're saved, sanctification, where the initial act of justification took away the penalty of sin, sanctification works on you day by day by day by day through the Word and the Spirit to take away the power of sin. You day by day grow in grace, and you're not as enslaved in some things as you used to be, because God's doing the cleanup work. The one who saves does the cleanup work. And there's coming a day when that brand new body will be yours. That's called glorification. Nobody's been glorified yet. Folks, if we're all living in a glorified body, we're in trouble, because we're taking pills and doing all we know to get this into work. So we're not glorified. Some of you songs can say, I've been fully justified, I've been fully sanctified. Folks, the only way you've been fully sanctified is in the heart of God, just like I said earlier. In the heart of God, we've already been glorified. Now, how do we know that? Because he says he's given us the earnest of his Spirit. God gave us, the day we were born again, the Holy Spirit. It is like earnest money when you buy a home. Earnest money says the rest of it's coming. God said, I want you to know glorification is coming. Full sanctification is coming, and I've given you my Holy Spirit as the down payment, and I'm not going to take it back because I intend to do what I say. Is that reassuring about our security in Him? Folks, I'm not holding on to Jesus tonight, and you aren't either, but Jesus is holding on to us. I like that proposition a lot better because He's able to hold us unto the end. He'll not lose any that the Father gave Him based on John 17. So he says, this is just the assurance of our eternal salvation. I belong to Him for the rest of my life and for eternity. But I also want to point out that the final stage of our salvation, I think I said that, is glorification. Here's what 1 John said in chapter 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, when He comes back, we're going to be just like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And should that trump of God sound tonight, Baptists are going up first because the Bible says the dead in Christ are going to rise first. You're welcome. Then we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, that which is mortal will put on immortality. That which is corruptible will put on incorruption. And we're going to be changed just like Him. Is that good or what? That's wonderful. Now, the final thing I want to mention to you in our verse tonight is that He mentioned something that you and I wished hadn't have been said. He said, after He's called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, He'll make you perfect, established, strengthened, and settle you. So here's the point. Our suffering is a part of God's redemptive purpose for our lives. I didn't anticipate one amen, and I didn't get any, but I'm going to say it again. Suffering is a part of God's redemptive purpose for our lives. Why so, Pastor? Well, when He says after that you've suffered a while, that assures us that suffering is connected to God's will for our present growth and for God's purpose for our coming glory. You say, Pastor, how is our current suffering related to the coming glory? Well, since I've not been on the other side and I don't know about the coming glory except in the person of Christ, I don't have a clue, but I know that it does. Folks, God is weighing everything that you face, everything that you experience. He's weighing my response to it. If I react, overreact, don't act, act inappropriately, God is working the whole thing out for a divine and redemptive purpose. He said, after we've suffered a while, what'll happen is, He says in that 10th verse, it will make you perfect. Now, we use that word in modern language as being sinless, and that has got nothing to do with this word. Perfect means He will make you more complete and mature. Suffering comes to us for our maturity. Let me tell you what I've experienced in my life here when we do suffer. Suffer says to us in our suffering, you know what? Life is more tenuous than I realized. Suffering says, Wayne, you're not as strong as you thought you were. Suffering says, I need people to help me walk the Christian walk in ways I didn't realize. Suffering makes me humble myself under the mighty hand of God because I realized, you know, I can't make it down here. To quote Miss Joyce, I can't even walk, Lord, without you holding my hand. I can't walk metaphorically. Oh, it's not that I can't put the left foot in front of the right one. Some of us can't do that either, but Lord, I can't do the walk. And the word walk in the New Testament is used to describe as an analogy the Christian life. We are walking in the pathway of righteousness, or we should be. And suffering reminds us how desperately we need God. And what's amazing in your suffering, you begin to understand things you didn't understand back there prior to that. And you look back and you think, well, my soul, You know, I had the world by the tail, I thought, and all I really was experiencing was the overabundant mercy of God, who could have jerked the rug out from under me and made a fool out of me, because that's what I was during those days. But God, who is rich in mercy, has been patient toward me, and He is patient. And somebody say, praise God. He's long-suffering. He's kind, and He's tender. But suffering brings me back into reality. Because, folks, there's a lot of smoke and mirrors in life. The devil is a deceiver, and he wants me and you to think, well, you know, you're doing pretty good. You know, it's fine to confess him. Just don't take this too serious, because people will think you're a fanatic. And, folks, I've thought a lot of things about Baptists, but fanaticism, not one of them. You know, we go to the football games and scream our lungs out for our team, of which, as far as I can tell, there's not anything wrong with it, but we call them football fans. But you come and show emotion at church, my soul, he's become a fanatic. What's wrong with him? Ship him off to seminary. We don't need him in our church. And so he says, this will mature you. That's why. He'll restore what is lacking. That's what is meant by complete. He will adjust you. And the word really carries the thought. He will mend you, as like the disciples on the edge of the Sea of Galilee would mend their nets. God is mending something. Why? Because there's something in Brother Wayne and you that needs mending. This very night, you may not know what it is, but there's some adjustments that need to be made. Most husbands could tell their wives, I wish you'd have an adjustment in this. Most wives would tell their husbands, I wish you'd have an adjustment in this. And let me tell you what's interesting. They could be right when they say it, but God is the only one that can mend the nets of any one of us. You will resent your family member trying to tell you that. You say, how do you know I will? Well, because we're prideful. You don't want your mate telling you something. Praise God, if he wants to preach, he needs to go down to church and get him a class and teach. And if she tries to tell you something, you think, lady, you not only should keep quiet in the church, you ought to keep quiet here. I'm not interested in your sermons. Because, folks, we rebel. Truth does something to us that we don't like to feel and deal with. And so he says, he will perfect you, supply what's missing. And, folks, suffering is one of the ways he does that. Then he said he'll establish you. The word carries with it the thought he'll make you firm as granite. I grew up 20 miles from the granite capital of the world, Elberton, Georgia. And I'm telling you, suffering will do one of two things to you. It will cause you to find out wherein you're weak and strong, and it'll collapse you, or it will make you solid like rock. And he who is the rock of ages desires to make you solid. He does not permit you to go through suffering to hurt you. His character is too holy for that. You know how sometimes parents can discipline children by being angry at them, and before they know it, what they've got into this bad spirit, and I'm going to get a pound of your flesh? God never wants to get a pound of your flesh. He's got your body and your soul. And if he wanted you, he can just take you out of here tonight. He's wanting to make you more like Jesus right now. And suffering is a part of that. Then it says he'll strengthen you. It means he'll just fill you with the strength you do not possess. That's interesting. You won't be weak and flabby as a child of God. Have you ever seen, boy, Lord help me deal with this quick. I have seen in my years of ministry, I would suppose it'd be true in any church I've been in as a pastor. You got some people been in the church for years, but buddy, you better not say anything. You better not overlook something. They will let you know immediately that their feelings have been hurt. I was sick and nobody from my class called me. And, folks, I try to be real kind with this when I'm talking to somebody one-on-one. I want to say, do you mind if I ask you one question? When is the last time somebody was sick in your class and you called? You know what that is? That is a flabby, weak baby, because they got their mind on them. The happiest you're ever going to be is ministering to somebody. Wonder, does it ever cross the mind of a Baptist how many people in our class has been in need of something and I didn't reach out to them? I didn't call them. I didn't text them. I didn't say, is there anything I can do for you? There's always that element of people. Nobody called me. I was out a whole month and nobody called me. It's all I can do not to give them a sanctified pin, a rose on your nose. I can probably figure out why they didn't call you, because they hate to have to get gloves on and change the diapers of a baby, and you're a baby. Folks, where did we get it that everybody owes me something, but I don't owe the body of Christ anything? Where did we come up with that? We didn't get it out of the Bible. We all are our brother's keeper. I didn't come up with that. God did. So he says he wants to establish you, and because you won't let people talk to you and help you along the way, then I'm just going to send you through suffering, and that will make you benevolent. And I've had, I don't know how many, I don't want to be exaggerant here. I won't say I've had this 100 times, but I've had it countless times when somebody went through with something, they said, you know what? After what I've been through, count on me next time I learn somebody's going through this, I'm going to do something for them. You know where they came up with that? God sent them through suffering. And then he says he'll settle you. Settle means he's going to lay a foundation in your life. And folks, just because you've been in church 40 years doesn't mean you have a very good foundation in your life. Paul said, no other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And only in moments when things fail us do we realize what things in our lives are truly essential and what other things are merely decorations. Now, I'm going to be a little silly with this, but you'll get the point. Brother Wayne, because it's in part expected and I think it's still the right thing to do, I wear a suit when I preach, or if I'm Wednesday night, a sport coat and a tie. I don't think that's written in the Bible. That's my choice culturally. You follow me? Everything I wear is not an essential. I don't think you'd have voted me out this morning if for some reason I didn't have a tie on. Suppose I'd had surgery on my neck and I could not button that collar, and I came with this shirt on, the collar's open and no tie. Folks, the tie is not an essential. But had I shown up this morning with my coat, my shirt, my tie, and no pants on, the pants are essential. Now, if you want me to really be funny, you want me to tell you why the pants are essential? Because if the women in this church saw my varicose veins, they'd never be happy with their husband again. Is that not silly and ridiculous? Folks, I'm telling you, there are some things essential in the Christian experience. And when we go through trouble, God begins to show you the things of your life that truly are essential versus things that you've had there that looks religious. And all you got that in there for is because it's a decoration. You want somebody to notice that. And God says, after suffering, that isn't doing you any good, and that's not doing anybody else any good. And folks, with all of us, God's not impressed. See, God's not impressed with Brother Wayne's preaching. You know why? God knows more than I do. You got that part figured out, don't you? God's not impressed if you got a voice like a bird, because he's got angels and I don't know who all else around heaven, maybe the redeemed that's joining in to praise him tonight. Folks, the issue is, in our lives, there are some essential things, and we can go a lifetime playing the game, and when suffering comes, something begins to happen. And he concludes, this is the conclusion, verse 11. Go through that so that to him be glory and dominion. To him who? Jesus. Be glory what? That's dignity, honor, and praise. And dominion, that's might, power, and strength forever and ever. That means perpetually. And when we find him and experience him as the God of all grace, including the suffering, it will bring glory to Jesus. It will cause people to see his dignity, his honor, his praise, his power, his strength in you and me. And that will be a testimony for time and eternity, and will be spoken of when you are gone, how that you went through something and you impacted lives. And what they saw in you, God used something very similar in their generation to help them. And as a result of that, God gets all the glory. You may tell you why he gets the glory? You'll recognize this phrase, for thine is the kingdom, not me. not us. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And Peter said, amen. Let it be so. Can we pray together? Nobody moving around now. Just stay put and listen carefully. Is Christ the Savior and Lord of your life? Have you been able to say in your heart at some point in your spiritual journey what the hymn writer said, all to Jesus I surrender? Is it true in your life that Christ is as real in your heart as anyone that's ever been on this earth? Is he as real in your heart as your mother, your daddy, your husband, your wife, your children, your grandbabies? Do you tell him daily that you love him, and do you try to show him daily that you love him? As much as you wouldn't in any sense be ashamed to talk about your children or your grandchildren, are you as free to talk about Jesus? Father, tonight, beginning with the pastor, we sure can talk a good game. And sometimes we forget that you are the God of all grace. And part of that grace is certainly beginning at the moment of salvation after you've saved us. And it leads us on into times of suffering and difficulty when the weeds are really high in our lives, the opposition is great, the sun is not shining, it's raining, the wind is not at our back, it's in our face. And we find in those moments afresh our own weakness. But, oh God, your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And you really prove who you are. Lord, I think it'd be fitting that the pastor and maybe a few others say, we want to apologize for complaining. We're given to that. So we tonight say, dear God, would you help us, assist us, give to us a sense of divine enablement to not just talk the talk, but to walk the walk. Not just to do spiritual things, but to first be in love with Jesus. And if we can be in love with Jesus, we'll come much closer to then doing what you've called us to do. We know being is always more important than doing, but if we can be what we're supposed to be, the Spirit of God will see to it we do what we are to do. I thank you for my family of faith here, for each one in this room. Bless in these moments. If someone needs to be saved, or someone is here without a church home, God, have your way in every heart tonight, and may this be in front of us, should you choose to let us live, the most fantastic, blessed week we've ever experienced in our lives. Thank you for your grace and goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, would you stand with me, please? Brother David leads us in this moment of commitment. If you need to respond, do so.